Taking our Bibles once again this morning, please turn first to Ephesians chapter 6. And I would like to read verses 17. And today's message is actually on the latter part of verse 17. But look at Ephesians, that's verse 17, excuse me. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. And we'll be considering the latter half of that verse. Paul writes unto the Ephesians, take the helmet of salvation, and notice this, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So here the Apostle Paul admonishes the Christian soldier, he admonishes the child of God, that blood-bought sinner, he admonishes and encourages them that in their pursuit of holiness and in their pursuit to engage their spiritual enemies, we are to take the sword of the Spirit. And notice, on this particular article of armor, the Bible clearly tells you what it is. Take the sword of the Spirit, notice, which is the Word of God. So there's no guesswork here this morning. We are referring to the sacred scriptures that you hold in your lap. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 4 as another text. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. I believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and its temple. And here he's warning those Palestinian Jews, those Jews who were Christians, who were coming under severe persecution and severe pressure by the unbelieving Jews there in Judea, to compromise their faith and to return under the old economy with all of its trappings. This is nothing more but an exhortation for the believing Christian Jews not to return under the old economy. But look at Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 12. For the Word of God, and I can substitute this very dogmatically, for the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 4 in verses 12. For the sword of the Spirit, or for the Word of God is quick. That word quick in the Greek means lively. It is alive. Powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, how sharp, how piercing, and how cutting is the Bible? Notice what follows. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The Bible, my dear friend, is able to pierce in the innermost recesses of our minds. It is able to even divide soul and spirit and get right down to the heart of the matter when it comes to you and I and our sin. But notice this, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know what that's implying, my friends? The Bible is the only book that can get so deep, so close, so nitty-gritty, that it is able to even point its finger to the very motives that motivate us on the things that we do. No psychiatrist and no psychologist can ever go that deep, my friends. The Bible is able to flash its light very deep into the innermost recesses of our souls and truly expose us and truly identify who we truly are, my friends. We may be able to fool other people by putting on a good act or a good show. We may wear religion on the outside in order to fool others. But my dear friends, when it comes to the Word of God is nothing more but a searcher. And it searches right down, soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It gets down to the very genesis of our sins. And then finally, by way of another text, turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I'd like to call your attention to verse 12 and verse 16. Here, John, the Revelator, who's on the island of Patmos because of his testimony for Christ, he's been banished during the reign of Nero when he wrote this. In Revelation chapter 2, notice what Jesus tells the church at Pergamos. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. Notice how Jesus introduces himself. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. When Jesus is about to introduce himself to this particular congregation that once existed in the modern-day country of Turkey, ancient Asia Minor of old, he addresses himself as the one holding a two-edged sword, meaning he had some issues with this congregation. And Jesus was going to take this church to task using the Word of God as his weapon. And then notice Revelation chapter 2 and verse 16. Notice how he closes this letter to this particular church. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them, notice, with the sword of my mouth. So are we to take this literally? When Jesus came upon this church in a coming of judgment, did Jesus have a literal sword dangling out of his mouth? Or was Jesus here using symbolic language to show that unless this church repent and change her ways on some of the issues that he would bring to their undivided attention, he would come upon her in judgment using a sword, and that sword is none other than his word that he would speak against them as he would rebuke them or admonish them or even judge them. Well, beloved, one has written the following comments about our present study today, speaking about the armor in general, but the sword of the Spirit in particular. Listen to these words. Listen to this quote, please. Referring to the armor, this person writes, the first five weapons are defensive. The sword of the Spirit is offensive. God will never commit a Christian to battle without giving him a weapon of self-defense. The Christian needs to defend himself actively, not simply to bear the blows of the enemy. At times, he needs to ward off those blows and keep the enemy at a distance. But he sometimes needs a weapon of offense to strike back. The Christian soldier must carry a sword in his hand. And that is exactly what God gives him. Earlier in this study, we learned that the Word of God is a weapon of defense, and he cites that belt of truth. It is also our weapon of offense for attack. He continues, but understanding the Roman sword, or by understanding the Roman sword, a Christian can understand the spiritual sword he is to use in spiritual warfare. And as I read this, notice my little drawing on the side here. One has already made comment to my artistic skills. The Roman sword was anything from a 6-inch dagger to an 18-inch sword. It was placed in the sheath and carried on his side, and was used to hand-to-hand combat. No doubt, the double-edged Roman sword appeared to Paul to be a fierce and formidable weapon. But how much sharper is the Word of God than weapons of men and demons? He further comments, when the Christian warrior is thoroughly acquainted with the Word and has acquired skill and ability in its use, he can ward off every attack of the enemy. Did you hear that, friends? When the Christian soldier is thoroughly acquainted with the Word, and he acquires a skill and ability in its use, you, my dear friends, can ward off any enemy. That's mentioned in our text in Ephesians chapter 6, those spiritual forces of darkness that want to bring you down. He continues, if the Christian is to be skilled in anything, it is to be in using God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman or a soldier that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Using the sword of the Spirit is more than tossing Bible verses at our opponents, which we often do. We must not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers, which means the word of God must be used to pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, in order to be a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. Was you able to kind of digest that to some degree? Beloved, God has given us a weapon. And that weapon is not a baseball bat. It's not a fist. It's not a punch. It's not a kick. It's not even harsh and nasty words. God has given us His Word as our offensive weapon. With that in mind, for the remainder of the time that we shall spend here this morning on this particular hour, I would like to consider this morning some facts about the Bible. Number one, the Bible uses a great variety of metaphors to describe itself. Now, we're eventually going to get to the sword here towards the end of my lesson, but I want to share something else about the Word of God. For instance, when one reads the book of Psalms, for instance, the book of Psalms continually refers to the Word of God as light. Light. Light, which means that the Bible gives both wisdom and understanding. Thus, the Bible provides guidance for the believer on the path of virtue, and it protects him from destruction. One key verse that should come to all of our minds, Psalms 119:105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. According to some people, I've heard this and I've also read it, some people say that in the ancient world, when people would walk in those dark streets where there was no illumination yet invented, they would hold a oil lamp in their hand, like we would do, maybe like a flashlight. And I've heard and I've read that they would also attach a little candle to the tip of their sandal. And the imagery was that while they were walking, the light that was on their foot provided just enough light or exposure to the next step. But the lamp that they held in their hand was able to cast light further to show them what was up ahead. Is that not the same thing that the Bible does? The Bible gives us light. It provides guidance in order for you and I as Christians, as Christian husbands, as Christian wives, as Christian parents, as Christian children, as Christian employees and employers. Does not the Bible provide us the direction for the next step, let alone what's going to face us maybe tomorrow or a week down the road? Secondly, in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 to 11, God's word is likened to water. God's word is likened to water, giving life to the parched land. Elsewhere, for instance, in John chapter 15 and verses 3, Jesus said this to his disciples, Ye are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Not only is the Bible like water in the sense that it gives nourishment to the ground that is parched and dry, but the Bible is also something which causes us to be cleansed. Jesus told his disciples there in John 15:3, I have cleansed you. He was not referring to a physical washing, but to a spiritual cleansing. I have cleaned you, I have cleansed you by the very application of my word to your life. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, God's word is likened to fire. Fire that burned in the soul of the prophet until he could no longer forbear from preaching. We saw this past Wednesday evening where Jeremiah got so depressed and so down when his own family members were out there trying to kill him. Not only did the king and the princes and the priests and the people around, the very people in the very city to whom he ministered, they wanted Jeremiah killed. His own relatives wanted him killed. And Jeremiah got into a spiritual state of despondency where he said, I will no longer utter his name. I will no longer preach. And the more he kept silent, the more the word of God burned in his soul, until finally Jeremiah could no longer forbear, and he had to let loose with the message of God to God's people. Beloved, the word of God sometimes is likened to fire. And does not fire also cleanse? What do farmers do here in the springtime, to some of their fields, before they even plant? They burn it. And by burning it, they cleanse it. Even a raging forest fire, when a forest fire is all done doing its damage, within a short amount of time, life reappears. But beloved, fire is also used for another symbol. We saw this even in our opening text or in our verses, our responsive reading here this morning from Psalm 74. Does not fire also bring forth the connotation of rebuke and judgment? Not only is the word of God light, not only is the word of God likened to water, the word of God is also likened to fire. And when God brings judgment upon his people, my dear friend, or upon a people in general, how does he do it? Does God just send down lightning bolts from heaven? No, he raises up men who declare his word. Men like Isaiah, men like Jeremiah, men like Ezekiel, men like Daniel, men like Micah, men like John the Baptist. He even sent his own son. And at times their word may come forth like water. Sometimes that word may come forth like light to give understanding and discernment. But there are times when God raises up prophets, because God's mission is to destroy. And God will send prophets of doom and warning and admonishments. Fourthly this morning, does not Jesus in the parable even of the sower, our ongoing series in the parable of the sower, does not Jesus liken the word of God to seed? Seed which is planted in the human mind and then grows, bearing the fruits of faith. The word of God is likened to seed. James, fifthly here this morning, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the pastor or the elder there of the Jerusalem church, in his own epistle, likens God's word to a mirror. He likens the word of God to a mirror, which exposes our true condition. Beloved, the word of God, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 4 and 12 in our opening text, the word of God reflects back to us our own identity. And that's why men do not like the word of God. And if we're all honest here this morning, me being honest and you being honest, you have to admit that there's part of our fallen nature that just doesn't like this book, because this book gets awfully close to where we live. We saw there in the book of Hebrews, verses chapter 4, verses 12, the Bible is able to go in and put its finger on the very reasons that we tick. The Bible is able to get so close, extremely close, to the very genesis of our sins. And men do not like that. In Proverbs chapter 9, in Isaiah chapter 55, 1-3, and in Revelation chapter 10, verses 9-11, God's word is compared to food. Not some occasional snack, but the word of God is likened to a rich pantry containing every type of spiritual nutrient to bolster the soul of each and every one of God's children. Does not the Bible make reference to the fact that the Bible is not the Bible sometimes referred to as milk? And is not the Bible sometimes referred to as meat? There are some in any given congregation who are very, very content just to suck on the milk of God's word. And that may be good for a season, but beloved, all of us can relate to a child who was born. A newborn infant will just simply latch on to mother's milk or on that bottle and suck until it grows, until its tummy is full. But eventually, you have to give that little child eventually some solid food. And then there are some in the congregation who enjoy the meat of the word. And beloved, at times the meat of the word is very tough to handle, yes. Not because the meat is tough, But because at times you and I are dull of hearing. There are times, my dear friends, when a gospel preacher needs to challenge the thinking processes of his congregation. And sometimes the preacher of God's word must take his people down a certain pathway to challenge their thinking and to force them to use their minds. And beloved, we live in an age when Christianity, listen to this, there are people who think that you and I must commit intellectual suicide in order to be a Christian. That's not true. We don't simply believe something by leaping into the dark and hopefully that we won't crash ourselves to death. My dear friend, the Christian faith is based on credible fact and evidence, my friends. And we need to get away from this mentality, well, you just have to believe. I mean, just believe. Oh, beloved, the question is begged, believe what? What am I to believe? What is the substance? What is the meat of this thing that you call the Christian faith that I'm to sink my teeth into? And, beloved, here's the meat of the matter. God is real. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And my dear friends, when he made man originally, he made man upright. Right. He fell. Man fell. Man moved. But in this great plan of salvation, God had already provided the remedy because he was going to send his son to die for his people. And Jesus Christ has come. The Bible reveals that. And guess what? Secular historians can verify that there was a real man named Jesus walking around this earth when the Bible said he was there. The Christian faith, my dear friend, is established upon credible evidence, and you do not have to commit intellectual suicide in order to believe the Scriptures. And so guess what? God addresses the mind. God addresses the mind of each and every one of you. My dear friend, the gospel is nothing more than the facts of what God has done, facts of who you and I are in Adam, and the fact that unless we repent and turn, we will perish. Those are facts. Those are facts. And so, my friends, if you're here this morning and you call yourself a child of God, do not view the Bible as nothing more than as fast food. Well, I'll read one or two verses and that's it. And I'll get all my learning and all my gleanings there while I go to church. I'll have some other person do my thinking for me. No, my dear friend, you are responsible to do your own pursuits. You are responsible to study the Scriptures. You are responsible to be acquainted with the sword. You are responsible to use that sword, my friend. And the only way you're going to use it is to learn what it is and what's contained in it. And now we get to the meat of the matter. And as it relates to our present attention, God's word is likened to a sword. The Bible, the sword of the Spirit, is a defensive weapon, protecting us from the assaults of Satan, the flesh, and the pull and the allurement of the world. Turn to Matthew chapter 4, please. If anyone wants to see a better example than me or any other gospel preacher, then let's go to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 4. And I'll give you the greatest example, the greatest example of using the sword. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he, Jesus, had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he, Jesus, was afterward hungered. And when the tempter, i.e. Satan, i.e. the devil, came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Verse 4, but Jesus answered and said, quote, it is written. It is written where? In the book of Deuteronomy. Quote, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Unquote. Then the devil taketh him up into a holy city, into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. In verses 6, my dear friend, the devil is quoting to Jesus Psalms 91:11. How's that grab you? The devil knows the scriptures. He's quoting scripture to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? The devil, the arch enemy of God and all of God's saints, is attempting to use the sword of the Spirit against the living Word. Well, what did Jesus do? Jesus said unto him, quote, It is written. Where is it written? The book of Deuteronomy. Quote, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, unquote. And again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. The devil is asking the Lord Jesus Christ, creator of heaven and earth, to bow down to him, and in turn the devil will give him all the kingdoms of the earth. What was Jesus' response? Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, where? The book of Deuteronomy, quote, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve, unquote. And the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto Jesus. What was Jesus doing? He wasn't out there with some baseball bat. He wasn't out there just, you know, calling the devil bad names. He wasn't out there saying, I rebuke you, I rebuke you, I rebuke you. What was Jesus doing? What was Jesus' weapon? His weapon was simply quoting back the Word of God to his adversary. And the devil just couldn't take it. And the devil left him. But for a season. So my dear friends, when your enemies and your adversaries come to you, and they try to get you down, and they try to cast doubt in your mind about this blessed book and about the God to whom you serve, what's your weapon? Call them a bad name? Throw them out the door? Kick them? Punch them? Call down fire on their head? No. You reason and you argue biblically with Scripture in your mouth. So my dear friend, that necessitates the fact that you need to know the sword. You've got to be acquainted with the sword. You've got to be able to know what's in between the two covers of your Bible and everything in between. So what was Jesus' response? It is written, it is written, it is written. Did you notice that in each situation, there was a specific passage for a specific occasion? When the devil tries to come in on one angle, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to reach in and draw a verse from the Old Testament and just meet that attack. And when the devil came in from this side, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to reach back in the book of Deuteronomy and find another appropriate passage and bring that right up to the front. My dear friend, that's how you, my dear child of God, must be able to fight the good fight of faith. By reaching into the Scriptures and finding an appropriate passage or an appropriate illustration or an appropriate story or an appropriate warning, admonishment, or a word of comfort for the situation that God places before you. The Bible, or the sword of the Spirit, is also an offensive weapon as well. And in one of our opening texts there, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, Jesus is confronting one of the seven churches in Asia Minor. That church had some glaring issues that were affecting the very lifeblood of the people. And for the sake of time, I will present what those problems were. Number one, they had false doctrine in that church. They had two types of false doctrine. The doctrine of Baalism and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And these led to false, inordinate practices. There were some in this church who were sacrificing still to idols. There were some in this church fornicating, and then there were the overall mist of the congregation as a whole simply tolerated the evil that was present within her walls. And in verse 16, Jesus warns of a coming in judgment. He warns of a coming in judgment. He warns that Jesus Christ, the head of the church, was going to take an offensive move against this church. And what was his weapon? The Bible says in that verse that Jesus has a two-edged sword. The written or the spoken word of God by way of rebuke, by way of warning, by way of exhortation, or by way of admonishment. Jesus Christ was warning a church that he was going to come and wage war against her. Because she was putting up with false teaching. She was tolerating bad practices. And overall, the church had nothing but apathy for what was going on within the midst of her membership. And Jesus says, I'm coming. Unless you repent. Beloved, he's not talking to necessarily lost people. He's talking to a group of people who profess to be the people of God. He tells them to repent. He tells them to change their ways. He tells them to get rid of these false doctrines and these false practices. He's warning them, I'm coming in judgment to judge. And he would do so with a sword out of his mouth. And that sword was the word of God. And then also earlier in our message, we looked at Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Here the sword of the Spirit is seen in its very sober heart-searchingness. It has that penetrating ability to truly expose, listen to this friends, our double-mindedness. Everybody in this room is double-mindedness at times. It exposes our lies. The Word of God exposes those hidden deceits. The Word of God is able to expose all of our hidden hypocrisies. The Word of God is able to expose all those cheap excuses and the reasons why we do not believe and act the way we should. And there are times and seasons, my dear friends, when God's ministers must get behind a pulpit of wood. And that's one thing that's lacking in this nation. We need God-fearing men behind pulpits of wood that will simply declare the Word of God without any compromise and without rounding off the edges of the sword. There are times and seasons when I believe God lays specific burdens upon his preachers to tell their congregations things that they do not want to hear, but they must hear. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17, please, in verses 10, as we continue on this thought. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. And consider verses 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. My dear friend, we need to be honest with ourselves here this morning. And beloved, I know that we love each other here. There's no doubt in my mind that there's genuine love amongst us. But beloved, we need to realize one thing to keep ourselves pure as a congregation and to make sure that sinners are genuinely and biblically saved the Bible way. God searches our hearts. And when the Word of God is preached, sinner friend, there may be times and seasons when certain things may come across, and God has simply taken the flashlight of His Word, or the sword of His Spirit, and He's pointing the very tip of that sword into the most inner recesses of your soul, and He's attempting to show you and me who we are. And the first reaction on most of our parts, if we do not guard our heart, is to take our hand and simply brush that sword aside. Don't get too close, God. Don't get too personal, Jesus. Dear Holy Spirit, don't show me all that I don't want to see. Please don't show me. Don't take the mirror of your word and really show me how you see me, not the way I want to see myself. Here God says, I search the hearts. I try the reins. To what degree? To give to every man according to his way and according to the fruit of his doing. Turn to Zephaniah chapter 1, a minor prophet. Turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. Look at verse 12. Look at this imagery. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 12, the prophet says, And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees. Those who sit on their spiritual backsides, my dear friend, out of pure apathy, that say in their heart, notice this quote, the Lord will not do good. Neither will He do evil, unquote. Do we not see people today quoting verses 12, my friend, in our own culture? Oh, there is no God. And if there is a God, He's way out there and we're here. And if there truly is a God, He's so inept and so powerless, He can't even do good or evil. And the word evil here brings forth the connotation of God bringing judgment, things that are bad for us, my friends, because of our waywardness. But did you notice that? God will search out His ancient people with candles. And is not the word of God likened to a light? And then look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4, consider verses 5, my friends. For those who think that they are God's self-appointed judge, jury, and executioner of the entire world, and maybe God's people in particular, notice this admonishment by Paul. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Notice how nitty-gritty God's Word can get. God's Word can manifest the very counsels of our hearts, the very thoughts, the very strivings, the very commotions that we can do in our minds, that you know that no one else knows about because none of us can read the other person's mind. My dear friend, God even knows, and God at times exposes the very thoughts, the very intents, and the very motives of our souls in the context of His Bible preaching. And that's why men don't like the Scriptures. That's why men have burned this book. And that's why men have burned those who advocated the book. And then there are those today who can no longer take Christians maybe and burn them, so we use the court of the land to silence their mouths. If you notice here on the board, before we go into application, it calls it the sword of the Spirit. For those of us who are meeting on Wednesday nights going through a series right now on inspiration, isn't this most appropriate? The sword of the Spirit. The Spirit then denotes the source of origin.
This book is not the word of man or the mind of man. This book is nothing more but the breath of the living God. Therefore, such doctrines as inspiration, revelation, plenary, verbal, or full inspiration, and the idea or the concept that God the Holy Spirit must illumine our minds in order to understand what's been revealed. And then notice, it has two edges. Some have likened the two edges to what? The use of the law and the use of the gospel being brought together. And then there are those who see the two-sided edge, or the two-edge, one edge referring to the Old Testament text and the New Testament text. Well, beloved, are there any applications or observations as we close this particular lesson here? Listen to this. When God's word is faithfully delivered evangelistically, it becomes a most powerful weapon against error, spiritual darkness, and spiritual apathy, each of which now plagues the Western professing church. The church in America is full of spiritual error, spiritual darkness, and spiritual ignorance, and spiritual apathy. And beloved, the only thing that's going to jumpstart churches today is not this feel-good gospel, not this prosperity gospel. God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. God wants you rich. I heard one gospel preacher, quote-unquote, this morning saying, last night, God wants you rich. Yeah, for one reason, that you in turn can enrich him. No, my dear friends. When God's word is faithfully delivered evangelistically, the word of God becomes a sword in the hand of the preacher or the elder. Do you realize that when someone is preaching to you faithfully and evangelistically, his words become a sword that can pierce the very innards of ourselves? Secondly, as a weapon, it's imperative that each believer be acquainted with his own sword of the Spirit. Well, how do I do that, Bob? Number one, read it. Secondly, try to get a good overview of the major divisions of the Bible. Historical, poetry, major, minor prophets, gospels, the general letters of Peter, John, and Paul, and such. Thirdly, purchase some good solid teaching aids to broaden your theological horizons. Don't be afraid to read, my friends. Don't be afraid to have your minds challenged. Four, conduct some word or character or topical subject studies. Take a word in the Bible. Take the word repentance. Get your Strong's Concordance. Do an Old Testament search, a New Testament search, and see all the different times that particular word is used and in what context. A character study. Do a study on Noah. Do a study on Abraham. Do a study on Joseph. Do a study on Peter. And topical Bible subjects. Redemption. Justification. What do all these big fancy terms mean? Fifthly, and read some heavy works on the Trinity, election, church. There are some good, solid theological books out there, my friend, and they never replace the Scriptures. But God has enlightened the eyes of many good men who have written some solid, challenging works. And then sixthly, reread your confession of faith. Every so often, pick it up, look at it. Do you truly believe what's in that particular confession? Can you go to the Bible to substantiate what you claim that you and I believe? And beloved, if possible, members of any given church should never be steps behind in their elders in this area. I've always advocated this. I do not believe that the elder is to be the only smart person in his congregation. I do not hold to that position. I believe that every member of the congregation is to be an intelligent and informed student of God's Word. And I don't care whether you're male or female. I don't care whether you dig ditches or whether you work in politics. Every member of the congregation is to be acquainted with the Scriptures. That knowledge is not limited only to the men who stand behind pulpits of wood. It should not. You should be acquainted.
Because if your pastor dies, or he's jailed, or he's martyred, what are you going to do? Close your Bibles and stop praying and stop giving and stop attending? Because he's gone? Life continues. If it didn't, Christianity would never have gone into the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, etc. You, my dear friends, must be acquainted with your sword. Well, may God bless his word. And may those of you who are his people use the scriptures wisely, intelligently, faithfully, for the glory of God and for your own perseverance. Amen.